Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, Joan Knows, our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, takes us back over the events of the past week here in the Vatican. But first, to mark the second Sunday of Advent, we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Enjoy.
When John the Baptizer made his appearance as a preacher in the desert of Judea, this was his theme. Reform your lives. The reign of God is at hand. It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A herald's voice in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John was clothed in a garment of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Grasshoppers and wild honey were his food. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for this bath, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not pride yourselves on the claim, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you in water for the sake of reform, but the one who will follow me is more powerful than I. I am not even fit to carry his sandals. He it is who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire."
In our Gospel today, one of the most fascinating figures in Scripture makes his appearance, and one of the most enigmatic. Before he's born, his father is told what name he will have and how he will live. "You shall call his name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink." And when John is born, Zechariah prophesies.
"And you, little child, you shall be called Prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Meanwhile, the child grew up and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel.
Just as Jesus lived the hidden life in Nazareth for 30 years, so John lived in the desert or the wilderness until it was time for him to emerge from the shadows. It's tempting to fantasize about John's childhood, as artists like Leonardo da Vinci have done. We would love to know if Jesus and John knew each other as children, if the cousins shared family occasions. But we are not enlightened. We know only that John's parents were old when he was born. And the general belief is that they died when he was young, and that while still a child, he chose the desert rather than the priesthood, to which, as Zechariah's son, he was entitled. And so John is inevitably the man in the desert, the hermit, the quintessential ascetic. "What went you out into the desert to see?" our Lord asks the crowds on a later occasion. A man clothed in soft raiment? No, John's garment, we don't know what it was exactly, was made of camel's hair. Not the comfortably lined camel hair coat of our times, but the skin of the animal, the same the nomads used for making their tents. And round his waist was a strip of leather. Next comes the information of John's diet. Grasshoppers, or locusts in some versions, and wild honey. Wild honey is fragrant and nourishing. The bees deposit it in the hollows of rocks or trees. It was the Bedouins' food when they were crossing the desert. Locusts are flying insects about 2 inches long. The Bedouins still eat them, we're told, dried in the sun and salted to taste. And in Letters from the Desert, Carlo Carretto, a little brother of Charles de Foucault, describes a meal he shared with a group of Sahara villagers in the 1950s.
In the evening, we ate around the fires, and if any dietitians had been present, they could easily have calculated that the calories consumed were well below the vital minimum. It was a small compensation, however, to be able to eat things which were rare for the European taste and palate. The first evening, we were served a little couscous with a dish of roasted grasshoppers. The next day came sand mice called gerboises. At another time, a big firefly called Dob. This was very tasty and contained, according to the Tuareg, 40 precious medicaments.
John the Baptist might not strike one at first as being a subject for poetry, and yet Dante mentions him several times in his Divine Comedy. And at the end of Canto 22 of the Purgatorio, he appears in the precise guise in which we meet him in our Gospel. In this canto, Dante and Virgil, who is his guide, encounter a tree from which a voice is heard praising the virtue of temperance. Dante believed that the golden age of man didn't consist in abundance and goodness of food and drink, as the myths related, with rivers running with milk and trees that produced honey. It was rather, he held, a time of sobriety and temperance. Hunger and thirst made the simplest fruits of the earth and the pure water of its streams pleasant. And the poet mentions John the Baptist as an example of one who lived soberly in his drinking and temperately in his eating.
The first age was fair as gold that morn. Hunger made savoury the acorns taste, and thirst made nectar flow in every bourn. Honey and locusts in the desert waste were food for John the Baptist. Thus he's great and glorious, as in the Gospels may be traced, where you may read the truth which they relate.
John then, great and glorious, grew to manhood in the solitude of the desert. To the south of Jerusalem, writes Frank Sheed, one finds two areas of rock and chasm, one running westward, the other eastward, towards the Dead Sea, where to this day a man could live in almost total solitude. And solitude was what he wanted, the solitude in which the strong soul called to it reaches maturity most surely. In a guide to the Holy Land, I was intrigued to read that at about 1 hour journey to the west of Ain Karim, John's birthplace, one reaches a quite pleasant place called St. John's Desert. A Christian tradition places John's Desert near Hebron. In due time, as Luke's Gospel recounts, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. He went through the whole Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew puts it rather differently. Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. It's been suggested that this wholesale concourse of people going out to John was because he began his mission in a sabbatical year, when there would have been no sowing of the fields, no pruning of vines. Not only farmers, but city people whose work was bound up with farm produce would have had time on their hands. Whatever the reason, people flocked to John, and he baptized them in their thousands. His words were not soft or comforting, but, writes one, were as rough as his clothes and his unkempt beard. But his fame of penitent and prophet had gone before him, and people lined up on the banks of the Jordan to confess their sins and receive baptism. John is the Advent personality par excellence, the man of God whom Isaiah speaks of as a herald, referring to the practice of Eastern kings on visits to their provinces, when a herald always preceded them, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for their passage. And John, as the herald of Christ, fulfilled Isaiah's words.
Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low, winding ways will be straightened, and rough roads made smooth, and all mankind shall see the salvation of God.
To all those prepared to repent, John brought hope, promise. But he castigated the Pharisees and Sadducees in the strongest words he ever used, and challenged them to show an intention of reform, rather than priding themselves on their descendants from Abraham. And as Luke tells us that the people were beginning to think that John might be the Christ, John makes it quite clear that the one who will follow him is more powerful, will baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit and fire, and that he, John, is not worthy even to carry his sandals. John ends with an evocative pastoral image, the separation of the wheat from the chaff by means of the winnowing fan, which blew air through the grain. Every peasant in Palestine knew what the winnowing fan was, and when it was used, in the early hours of the evening, after a hot day, when the breeze began to blow off the sea. In a poem entitled The Winnowers, Robert Bridges imagines a visit to a farm by two city dwellers whose curiosity is aroused by a noise coming from a barn.
And from the barn hard by was born a steady, muffled din, by which we knew that threshed corn was winnowing, and went in. The sunbeams on the moaty air streamed through the open door, and on the brown arms moving bare, and the grain upon the floor. One turns the crank, one stoops to feed the hopper, lest it lack, one in the bushel scoops the seed, one stands to hold the sack. We watch the good grain rattle down, and the awns fly in the draught, to see us both so pensive grown, the honest labourers laughed. Merry they were, because the wheat was clean and plump and good, pleasant to hand and eye, and meat for market and for food. It chanced we from the city were, and had not got us free in spirit from the store and stir of its immensity. But here we found ourselves again, where humble harvests bring after much toil but little grain, 'tis merry winnowing.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. Well, at the close of the week, I sat down with EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief Joan Lewis for a look back at the events here in the Vatican. Come join us in studio. Hi, Joan. Welcome back. Another busy week here in the Vatican.
Well, it's like, does this Pope really ever sleep? Because there's so many messages and meetings and speeches and homilies, and it's like, you know, when do you have time to do this?
He squeezes it all in.
He does.
Well, let's start with last Sunday, the Angelus. And on the first Sunday of Advent, of course.
Exactly. The new liturgical year. The Pope always, as he does at the Angelus, talks about the gospel of the day and mentioned that that particular one introduces us to one of the most, what he called, evocative themes of the season, the visit of the Lord to humanity. And then he points out three visits to the Lord. I actually never thought of it this way. The past, present, and future. So in the past, with the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, the present, because Jesus visits us continually every day, and lastly, the future, when Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. I really kind of stopped, and I thought, what an interesting way of looking at the coming of Jesus. And then, of course, the Angelus is a post-Angelus, if you will. His remarks are always kind of a reflection on some current theme or disaster, as it was in this case, the Pope praying for the people of Central America, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, which were hit by Hurricane Otto. And then Nicaragua, in addition, had the effects of a strong earthquake. And then northern Italy, heavy rains were leading to flooding in many communities. So lots of things to say and talk about on a Sunday.
And on Monday, he saw the Prime Minister of Ireland.
Yes, Enda Kenny on Monday. And it was interesting because, of course, the question, will the Pope visit Ireland? Well, Kenny told us because he tweeted that the Pope will come to Dublin in 2018 for the meeting of families. He also remarked that the Pope's voice has been an important one for the young, the poor, and the disadvantaged. And then we had the Catholic primate, naturally, of Ireland, Archbishop Eamon Martin of Armagh. And he said, we would love to think if the Pope is coming to Ireland that perhaps he might come to visit Northern Ireland at the same time.
And then, of course, he also received the participants at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences.
They're in a plenary, yeah.
Exactly.
They're in a plenary session. They're bringing together scientists from a broad spectrum of fields to explore how already available or expected scientific advances affect the sustainable development of human societies and their environments. And the Pope said it's up to scientists who work free, or certainly they should, right, who work free of political, economic, or ideological interest to develop a cultural model which can face the crisis of climactic change and its social consequences, so the vast potential of productivity will not be reserved only for the few. And we do know the Pope, I mean, almost since day one of his pontificate, he's a big advocate of changes in ecology, the way we live, the way we care for, or the way we should care for, the environment and so forth.
But at that meeting, the Pope also met the eminent physicist Stephen Hawking.
Yes, who's at the other end of the belief spectrum, if we might say it that way, the Pope a believer and Hawking a questioner. So then Tuesday was quiet, but Wednesday, I want to tell you, there were like five or different messages, groups, etc. And actually, there were two events before the general audience. Before the audience, the Pope met Oscar-winning movie director Martin Scorsese, whose latest film, Silence, tells about the persecution of a group of Jesuit missionaries in 17th century Japan. The movie was previewed for a group of Jesuits in Rome. I think it was the evening preceding the audience. Interestingly enough, the Holy Father also after Mass, but before the general audience in St. Peter's Square, he met with a group of French politicians, and he kind of stressed the theme of immigrants, and he said, please don't forget them, those who have fled war, poverty, and violence. And so he was speaking to politicians just from one region of France at that. And then I think some of them attended the general audience. So you already had a very full morning before the Pope went to the Paul VI Hall and ended, by the way, his cycle of catecheses dedicated to the works of mercy. So with Wednesdays, he will have looked at all 14 spiritual and corporal works of mercy. And this also ends his cycle of catecheses on mercy itself, which began just before last year's opening in December.
Of the Jubilee Year.
Of the Jubilee Year of Mercy. Mm-hmm. And he had such interesting words to say about the corporal work of mercy that he invited us to on Wednesday, and that was, of course, inviting us to bury the dead. That's the corporal word, which I guess very logically would be the last of the corporal works of mercy. And he said it could appear a strange request to invite people to bury the dead, but he said, think about it. It's sadly meaningful in the present day when we think of the many people who risk their lives in order to give decent burial to victims of war who live under constant fire and bombardment. And then he said, of course, for us Christians, burial is an act of great faith, because when we lower the bodies of our loved ones into the graves, we do so in the hope of their resurrection. The Pope talked about praying for not only the dead, but for the living. And he said this is a beautiful sign of the communion of faithful, how we are all united in God's family. And then I thought it was really kind of cute. He like admonished us to not forget to thank God for all the good things that we have in our life. And then at the end of the audience, he had special remarks, the audience, of course, being on Wednesday, November 30th, which is the feast of St. Andrew the Apostle. And the Pope had greetings for the Church of Constantinople and beloved Patriarch Bartholomew on the occasion of this feast, because the Apostle St. Andrew is traditionally held to be the founder of the See of Byzantium. It's so interesting. You have Peter and Andrew. You have two brothers, and we believe that St. Peter obviously was given the mission by Christ to build his church on earth. For the Orthodox, the See of Byzantium, it is Andrew who was given this mission. A lot of people don't understand that necessary distinction between the two. Another thing the Pope said at the audience, he noted that Thursday, December 1, was World AIDS Day, which, of course, is an initiative promoted by the United Nations. He invited people to pray, obviously, for all of those suffering from AIDS and their families, and to promote greater solidarity for those suffering. By the way, the last thing I said Wednesday was a very busy schedule. We also had a papal telegram that day of condolences to the Cardinal Archbishop of Brasilia for the entire people of Brazil after a plane crash on Tuesday that took the lives of 71 people, including members of the Brazilian soccer team Chapecoense. So
very sad.
They filled the stadium praying for the deceased. So
a very tragic loss for the people of Brazil and for all soccer lovers.
Oh, absolutely. Including the Holy Father, who's a big fan of soccer, as
exactly.
we know.
Exactly. Well, that brings us then to Thursday, when the Pope met with participants of the World Congress on the Pastoral Care of International Students.
Well, it's a fascinating topic and meeting when you think about it, because here in Rome, how many universities do we have from all over the world that have a semester abroad, a year abroad, the international pontifical universities? And the Pope invited the students on Thursday to overcome what he called the globalization of indifference, to work with, to put in their lives the freshness, actuality, and daring of the gospel. I love that, daring of the gospel. And he said, to the modern concept of the intellectual working for the realization of self and in search of personal recognition without often caring for their neighbor, it's necessary to counter this with a model built on solidarity that works for the common good and also for peace. And, of course, the Pope did note that studying abroad increases self-confidence by expanding a person's ability to relate with others, allowing one to open up without fear to the other. I can relate to everything he said because, of course, having spent my junior year in college in Europe
and so
at
did
the
I.
time, yes, so a very fascinating experience.
And then, of course, the Pope met with a delegation from Georgia, where the Pope had recently visited.
Exactly. So they came to thank the Pope for his visit, and he thanked the delegation for coming and saying, you know, your visit has brought back so many memories. He said on Thursday what I remember him saying in Georgia. He said, I never thought I would find in Georgia what I saw, the culture, spirituality, a people that praises Jesus Christ as the Savior, because it is a Christian population. And he said, for me, it was a great joy. And then he also talked about the person of Ilya II of Georgia, saying, I perceived there a man of God.
He was speaking there about the patriarch.
Oh, yes, indeed. Mm-hmm. Sorry.
The Orthodox patriarch.
Indeed.
Mm-hmm. Oh, and then I noticed here in your notes that you were picking out a story from Vatican Radio.
Oh, this is so beautiful. If we have time, we have to just share this. I wrote about it, entitling it that the letter from the Pope to a sick child was read at her funeral. This goes back to November 23rd in the small Italian village of Massafra. A funeral mass was offered for a young 10-year-old Paolina who had died of a terrible illness. And the church was just filled for the requiem mass. And during the homily at Mass, the pastor read a letter sent to Paolina by Pope Francis. You see, her mother had written to the Holy Father to ask his blessings and prayers. And Pope Francis had hoped to welcome her to the Vatican to meet her in person, but she was too sick to make the trip. And the letter is just absolutely gorgeous. It could be a father or a grandfather, someone who loved this child dearly. And he says, Dearest Paolina, your photos are on my desk because in your truly special gaze, I see the light of goodness and of innocence. Thank you for sending them to me. Read this letter together with your family, and the kiss I give you now will be the kiss of the Pope. I join my hands to yours and to those of all those who are praying for you. So we will make a long chain that I'm sure will reach to heaven. But remember, the first link in this chain is you, because you have Jesus in your heart. Remember that. So speak to him. Tell him about yourself, but also talk about your mom and dad, who have so much need of help and comfort in the face of the very difficult steps they're facing. You will certainly be a very good girl by suggesting to Jesus what to do for them. Remember, too, to tell him what he should do for me, while I remember the things he ought to do for you. I give you a very, very big hug, and I bless you, together with your parents and your loved ones, with all my heart. You can't add a thing. That's certainly one of the most beautiful things that Pope Francis has ever written or said, and a family's going to have that joy, that beauty for the rest of their lives.
I can't think of a better way to end this week's program, Joan.
I think you're right. Something we all want to keep in our heart, too.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Bye-bye. And a warm thanks there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that's all from me, Tracy McClure. Thank you for listening to us here on Vatican Radio's Vatican Weekend. Bye-bye. Laudator Jesus Christus.